If you have your Bible nearby, and I hope you do, let's meet one another in John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7. Do you remember back in February of 2015, do you remember the picture that went online that kind of broke the internet? I'll show you the picture in just a minute, but let me tell you the story behind this picture first. In February of 2015, Caitlin McNeil, who is a Scottish musician, lives on the island of Colonsay. She was getting ready to sing at a wedding reception. She was friends with both the bride and the groom who were getting married. And the bride's mom sent to the couple a picture of the dress that the mom was going to wear to the wedding. And the bride and the groom both looked at the dress, and they both saw something different. Do you remember this? So the bride thought that the dress was blue and black, and the groom thought that the dress was white and gold. And so they sent the picture to Caitlin and said, which is it? We can't decide. And Caitlin put the picture on her Tumblr and said, guys, please help me. Is this dress white or gold or blue and black? Me and my friends can't agree, and we are freaking out. And when her friends started going back and forth about the color of the dress, Caitlin reached out to BuzzFeed, and she said, BuzzFeed, please help. I posted a picture of this dress. It's my last post on my Tumblr. Okay, and some people see it blue, and some people see it as white. Can you explain why we are going crazy? And that began the viral phenomenon known as the dress. Everybody going back and forth, asking what color the dress is. It was hashtag the dress. Is it blue and black, or is it white and gold? So here's hashtag the dress. Here's the picture. There it is. Is that blue and black, or is it white and gold? How many of you see white and gold? Raise your hand. How many of you see blue and black? Raise your hand. Okay, so here we go. Celebrities started weighing in on the dress when they saw this picture. So Kim Kardashian West said, I see white and gold. Kanye sees blue and black. Who's colorblind? Taylor Swift was on team blue and black. And so was Justin Bieber with his tweet. He said, for everyone who's asking, I'm blue and black. The dress created some marital conflict. A New York Times best-selling author, Kelly Oxford, and her husband, the two of them actually separated the following year. We don't know what role the dress might have played in that. But she said, honestly, in 16 years, I've never thought less of my husband than when he said gold and white. Why? And then actress Anna Kendrick came on. She said, if that's not white and gold, the universe is falling apart. Seriously, what is happening here? Actually, Lucy Hale, the actress, looked at this and she said, first I saw white and gold, then blue and black. Now I'm really confused. So we're left with, what is this? So here's the originally posted picture. And I'm going to put it side by side with it selling on the internet. So here is how it looked when they sold it on the internet. The manufacturer confirms it is actually blue and black, no matter what color you see side by side with that. Now, I've read all of the arguments about why lighting might be a factor in this, or about how our eyes see things differently. If you focus at one part of the dress, you see it one way. If you focus on another part, you see it a different way. But I found myself thinking about this dress controversy this week as I was reading John chapter 7, where we're going to be this morning, and understanding that there are people in a crowd who are listening to Jesus speak, hearing him, seeing his miracles, and they are coming away with two very different conclusions about who this is they're listening to. Two very different reactions to the same person presenting the same information, and these people walk away saying, I see blue and black. No, I see white and gold, and trying to decide what to make of this. Some in the crowd are saying, could this be the Messiah? Some in the crowd are saying, we have to do away with this person. Some saw the fulfillment of God's promised Messiah. Some saw a man who they thought was possessed by a demon. John is taking us into this controversy and helping us experience this controversy. In fact, we revisit this over and over again in John 5 and 6 and 7. It'll continue in 8, 9, and 10 as this crowd is dividing about who Jesus is. And he's bringing us into this because of his purpose in his book. Why did he write this gospel. He said, there are many things I could tell you about Jesus, many more things that he did. But the things I'm telling you, I've included that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. I want you to come down on the side of Team Jesus, that you might believe that he's the Christ, and that by believing, you would have life in him. So as we read these verses in John chapter 7 this morning, our job is to look carefully at what is happening here and decide for ourselves what we believe about who Jesus is. Now, the context for these verses, just so we reset the scene, it's 6 months before the crucifixion. It's in the fall of the year. The Jews have come to Jerusalem for the biggest festival of the year, the Feast of Booths, a three-week harvest celebration where they also recall God's deliverance of them from Egypt. Jesus did not go at first, but he has appeared in the middle of the festival, and when he appeared, he went to the temple, into the temple courtyard, and he began to teach, and he drew a crowd. And they said, he does not teach the way the other rabbis teach. He teaches as someone who has his own authority. And this crowd is trying to evaluate, who is this person? What are we to make of him? Could he be the prophet? Could he be the Messiah? Does he need to be arrested and killed? So that's the setting for the verses we'll look at here this morning. And we're going to look actually at the whole second half of John chapter 7 this morning. Before we read it, though, together, let's pause and let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are grateful that you have given us a foundation, a rock. You have revealed yourself to us. You have given us not just information, but you have given us something that transforms us. Your word is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word is alive. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that by your Spirit you would use your word to help us understand you better, help us understand ourselves better, and help us live differently for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. You follow along as I read. Some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? That he comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers said, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So Nicodemus, who had gone before, or to him before, and was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. All right, long passage of scripture there, right? With one primary theme. There is a growing divide among the people about who Jesus is and about how to respond to him. The question at hand is, can this be the Christ? So I've divided this passage into four big sections. The first big section is verses 25 to 31, the first, what I call the first century birther controversy. 25 to 31. Then verses 32 to 36, the cryptic warning that Jesus gives about going away. Then verses 37, 38, and 39, the clear invitation, the open invitation he gives. And then the end of the chapter is that clear dividing line about who Jesus is. And you start to see people going to either side. This morning we're just going to cover the first two of these. Next week we'll come back and look at the third one, the open invitation, and then we'll pick it up from there. But let's start with this birther controversy. And I know birther isn't a real word, but you've been reading the news. You know, back in 2008, people started asking the question whether President Obama was qualified to be president because they wanted to see his birth certificate. Where is he from? Does he live up to the qualifications? Can he legitimately run for president? Well, in Jesus' day, the question is not about can he run for Messiah, but what do we know about the Messiah and where he's going to come from? And does Jesus fit those qualifications to be considered as the Messiah? This is one of the issues that, had there been cable news and talk radio and the internet in Jesus' day, this would have been all over. They would have been having point-counterpoint about whether Jesus fits the qualifications for Messiah or not. And some of the people, John tells us in verse 25, have heard the buzz that the authorities are looking to arrest and execute Jesus for the charge of blasphemy. And here he is, they say. He's in the middle of the Feast of Booths. He's out here in the temple courtyard openly teaching, interacting with the crowd, and they're going, if the authorities want to arrest him and kill him, how come nobody's showing up here to arrest him? I mean, if they're committed to putting him in jail, here he is. He's not hard to find. Send the guards and arrest him. It's not like he's hiding out somewhere. And some are wondering, do you think the Jewish leaders have changed their mind? Do you think they've come over to Team Jesus? Do you think they now think Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? That's what they say at the end of verse 26. Do you think they have changed their opinion? Why aren't they arresting him? Have they had a change of heart? John tells us that's what the crowd is interacting about in verses 25 and 26. Verse 27, someone in the crowd raises an objection to the idea that Jesus could qualify to be the Messiah. They say, we know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one's going to know where he came from. Now, this was a popular opinion that was circulating in Judea at this time. Don Carson says, these Jerusalemites hold the view that the Messiah would be born of flesh and blood, yet would be wholly unknown until he appeared to effect Israel's redemption. So this was a common thought, that the Messiah would just suddenly emerge on the scene from out of nowhere in order to bring about redemption. Now, this theme had no biblical basis to it at all. Anybody who'd read the Old Testament would know that the Old Testament talks about where the Messiah will come from. So this idea that the Messiah will appear from out of nowhere was something that was kind of a romantic fantasy that these Jews had come up with. You know, like one day in the middle of the tribulation, the Messiah is going to ride in on his pony, right, from out of nowhere. And everybody could go, where did he come from? And he's going to come in and rescue us. That was kind of their Western ideal of this. The clearest thing they might have had to any biblical support for this idea goes back to Genesis 14 and a guy named Melchizedek. You remember him? So in Genesis 14, Abram has just rescued his nephew Lot from the kings of Sodom and other kings who had carried him off. He'd won this decisive victory against these kings. And as he comes back into the land, he meets there a man from out of nowhere, a man named Melchizedek, who he acknowledges as the king of Salem. Salem means peace. Jesus is called the prince of what? Peace. Here's the king of peace who shows up. And Abram recognizes him as a prophet, a priest of the Most High God, and pays a tribute to him, pays a tithe of the spoils of his war. And Melchizedek, the priest, prays a blessing on Abraham, says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, that's the last thing we hear about the mysterious Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He shows up from out of nowhere. He gives the blessing. He leaves. We never hear from him again. Next time we hear about him is in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is a high priest, not from the line of Aaron, the priestly line. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ himself. So here are a group of people who think Jesus is going to show up from out of nowhere, kind of like Melchizedek did, appear out of nowhere and capture everyone's attention, and they really don't have any strong biblical support for this idea. But they're saying Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't come from out of nowhere. We know where he's from. He's from Galilee. We know his background. He's not the mystery Messiah man we're looking for. And Jesus speaks directly to that opinion, the birther controversy. In verse 28, he says, you know me and you know where I come from. Now, this is where you wish you had an audio tape of Jesus saying this, because scholars are divided. Is he saying, oh, you think you know me and you think you know where I come from? Which would be legitimate, because where does he come from? He has said over and over again, I came down from heaven. You think you know me, you think you know where I come from. You don't know me. You don't know where I come from. That's one option. Or maybe Jesus is saying, yes, you know me and where I come from, at least in my humanity. You know my background. We're not exactly sure which one of these Jesus is saying. If he's saying the second one, he's saying, you know me, but you don't know as much as you think you know. You don't know the whole story. You just know half the story. And in either case, that's what he's saying. You only have limited information in what you think you know. In verse 28, he goes on to say, I have not come of my own accord. In other words, I did not come here because I thought maybe I should try out for Messiah. I didn't come here under my own auspices thinking I might make the Messiah. Maybe I am the Messiah. He says, I'm here because my Father sent me. And then he tells the crowd, including the religious leaders, you don't know him. God, you don't know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. To tell a group of rabbis and Sanhedrin members and Orthodox Jews, you don't know God, that's putting them on notice, right? There's confrontation in what's going on here. By the way, this same birther issue shows back up in verse 41 as you work your way down. This time, instead of the unbiblical idea that the Messiah will show up from out of nowhere, the Jewish scholars say, no, the Bible gives us information. The Old Testament tells us where the Messiah is going to come from. Verse 42, it says, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Which is exactly what the Old Testament does say about the Messiah, that he will be a descendant of David, that he will come from the house of David. So they're saying Jesus can't be the Messiah. He's from Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. And there's a little bit of an elitist snobbery. They're kind of looking down their noses. He's from Galilee. I mean, they go on when Nicodemus says, wait, shouldn't we give him a fair trial? They go, are you a Galilean too? It's just dripping. There's this kind of Judean elitism. We're from Judea. They're from Galilee. Do we think the Messiah is going to come from Galilee? Of course, by the time John is writing this gospel, most of his readers have read some of the other gospels. They know that Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem, that he's from the house of David. They know that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy, but these Jewish leaders don't know that about Jesus. All they know is he grew up in Nazareth. John is saying these know-it-all leaders don't really know all they think they know. So you got two groups of birthers in this birther controversy. One group that says Jesus will be, or the Messiah will be, the mysterious one appearing out of nowhere. The other group says the Messiah has to meet the qualifications of being from the house of David, from Bethlehem. The first group was wrong about Jesus because they began with an unbiblical premise about his identity. They had this romantic mythology about the Messiah that kept them from seeing the real Messiah who was standing right in front of them. And by the way, that's true for people in our day. Think about this for a second. There are people in our day who have a romanticized idea of who the Messiah ought to be, what he ought to act like, what he ought to say and do and think. And that keeps them from seeing the real Messiah who the Bible puts forth. You've heard people, we've talked about this before, people who will say, well, my God is a God who, and then whatever they say next is just their own thinking enlarged into God-like perspective. My God thinks like I think. Or they say, I could never serve a God who, in other words, you have to meet my minimum qualifications for me to accept you as God. They're not looking for the God who is. They're looking for the God they want. And it keeps them from seeing the God who is. These people in Jesus' day would not accept a Messiah who did not conform to their idea of what the Messiah should be. In their mind, he's supposed to come from nowhere. Jesus doesn't fit the model. Listen, folks, the God we serve, the Messiah we believe in and follow, is the God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible. And sometimes we will read things and we'll go, oh, I wasn't expecting that. Oh, he sees things differently than I do. Oh, I need to fix myself to come into alignment with what the Bible teaches about him. You don't make up your own version of God and then go follow him. If you do, you've created an idol. You look at what the Bible teaches about who God is, and then you adjust your thinking to fit what the Bible teaches. These people are rejecting the Messiah because he doesn't fit their vision. Make sure that as you examine the Messiah, you examine him according to what the Scripture reveals, not according to your own opinions. This second group, though, the group that is more in line with Scripture, says he can't be the Messiah because he comes from Galilee. They're on the right track because they're thinking biblically. The problem with this group is they're choosing not to investigate all the information. Think about this for a minute. Say you had heard Jesus teach, you'd heard about the miracles, maybe you'd even seen the miracles. You'd been on the hillside and eaten the bread and the fish that had been miraculously provided. And you're looking at each other and going, who is this man? Where is he from? Could this be the Messiah? And you're like Nicodemus in John 3. You come to Jesus and you say, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God because no one could do these signs unless God is with him. Now, if that was where you'd the conclusion you'd come to, and you said, but wait, doesn't the Bible teach that the Messiah should be a descendant of King David, that he should be from Bethlehem, that he should be born there? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? But Jesus, who looks and sounds a lot like the Messiah, He's from Galilee, right? If you had that conflicting data, what would you do with that? Well, Jesus is available. You'd go to Jesus and say, can you help me with this? I'm wrestling with whether or not to believe you're the Messiah. I've read my Old Testament. The Messiah is to be from the house of David. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. You're from Nazareth, right? And Jesus would say, I grew up in Nazareth, but I was born in Bethlehem. I am from the line of David. I am David's descendant. My mother, Mary, is from the line of David. That's the right thing to do. Do a little more investigation. Take your questions to Jesus to get them answered. These people, and by the way, Jesus is the one who said, when you have issues, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Ask and it shall be given. What these people did was to dismiss Jesus with no further investigation. They were not looking for the truth. They were looking for a reason to exclude him. They were looking for a reason not to have to believe. When they said, he can't be the Messiah, he's from Galilee. They didn't want more information because they didn't want to believe. If you're looking for a reason not to believe in Jesus, you can find one. Richard Phillips, pastor in South Carolina, notes this. He says, you would think that members of a religion that had been waiting for its Messiah for over 1,000 years and who had just finished a festival celebrating his blessings, you would think they would take the time to investigate the claims of so likely a candidate as Jesus Christ. Why didn't they? Because they were committed to their unbelief and they were comfortable in their ignorance. He goes on to say, people are committed to their ignorance of Christ, whom they have rightly perceived as a threat to their comfortable unbelief. The fact that Jesus was from Galilee gave these people the out they were looking for. They didn't need to investigate any further. They could dismiss him and just keep on with life the way it was. And you know people like this too. Maybe some of you are people like this. You go, well, yeah, I understand. Some of this stuff looks true. But what about, where did Cain's wife come from? Right? Or what about the fossil record? How do we understand that when it comes to the flood? And why do bad things happen to good people? And they just keep coming up with questions that keep them from having to believe. These are not typically people who are looking for answers. These are people who are looking for a way to avoid the issue, to not have to believe. Jesus knew that these people who were raising these issues about his birth, these were not people who were sincerely wanting to know the truth and to follow him. In verse 28, he says, you're asking these questions. You don't know God. You don't know the one who sent me. I know him. You don't. You're not honest truth seekers. You're people who don't know God. The bottom line here is if you're looking for reasons not to believe in Jesus, there are plenty of them available. You can easily find what you're looking for. But if you read the Bible and read about Jesus and see him for who he is, instead of looking for a way out, you should be saying to yourself, look, there are things here I don't understand. There are things that I can't make sense of, but I'm looking to try to understand, to try to find truth, not looking for reasons to rule him out. It's how you approach this that matters in terms of what you find. It's what we saw last week earlier in this chapter where Jesus says about this, if you're not looking, trying to find the truth, you won't find it. So many people in the crowd respond. In verse 31, they say, many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, is somebody going to do more miracles than this? They've looked around and said, this has got to be the Christ because nobody's ever done the miraculous the way he's done. They saw reasons to believe, and they were believing and not looking for loopholes. And that ought to be our posture. Doesn't mean you gloss over the hard to understand things that are in the Bible. You tackle those head on. But you tackle them with a posture, a predisposition that says, I'm looking for truth. I believe truth is found here. I'm going to try to wrap my head around this and try to understand this, and there will be some things I'll never be able to figure out. Rather than approaching this by saying, okay, I'm going to see, if I can't figure this out, then I don't have to believe. two very different approaches to the scriptures. And this crowd is modeling both of these. Now, let me make one, while we're still on the birther controversy, make a quick observation about verse 30 before we move to our second point. John says that the Jewish leaders were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. The Jewish leaders had planned, if Jesus shows up at the Feast of Booths, we're going to send the temple guards, we're going to arrest him, we're going to take him, we're going to try him, we're going to execute him. And as we see later in this text, they actually sent officers, temple guards, and said, go get him, bring him here, arrest him. And the guards came back empty-handed, and they said, where's Jesus? And they said, we've never heard anybody speak like that before. What happened to their plan? Why couldn't they just simply send police officers out, arrest Jesus, and go on with their trial and execution right there? Why couldn't they do it? Because the hour had not yet come. It was not God's timing for Jesus to be arrested and executed here. It was not his hour. God's plan was that Jesus would die, that he would be executed during the Passover, not during the Feast of Booths. And there's a lot in there. There's a lot in the typology where God says this execution, because he is the Lamb of God, he is going to be offered up at the time when the sacrifices are offered. But nothing happens to Jesus here because the best laid plans of men were not the plan of God. Nothing was going to happen to Jesus, and for that matter, nothing is going to happen to any of you until God has signed off on it. I've quoted this a number of times. This is from the Westminster Catechism, and this is just good for us to remember. The Westminster Divine said this: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing happens that God has not ordained. It goes on to say, and yet God is not the author of evil, lest you think that when evil happens, God authored it. There's a difference between authoring and ordaining, but we won't go into that. No one laid hands on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. The same God who takes care of the sparrow and the blades of grass and the flowers of the field promises he would accomplish his purposes in Jesus, and he will take care of you too. He will accomplish his purpose through you. And listen, you are immortal until God's purposes for you are accomplished. Nothing can happen to you until God's purposes are accomplished through you. I have some friends who are in the middle of a medical challenge right now, in and out of the hospital, doctors trying to figure out what's wrong, trying to deal with this medical issue. And this week, as I was studying this passage and reading what J.C. Ryle says about this in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, I found this quote that I sent to them, a text. It says, Ryle says, let Christians never forget that they live in a world where God overrules all times and events, and where nothing can happen but by God's permission. The very hairs on our head are numbered. Sorrow and sickness and poverty and persecution can never touch them unless God sees fit. They may boldly say to every cross, thou couldst have no power against me except it were given thee from above. Then let them work on confidently. They are immortal, as I said before, until their work is done. Let them suffer patiently if needs be, that they suffer. Their times are in God's hands. That hand guides and governs all things here below and makes no mistakes. My friends wrote back and said, heaven rules. Indeed it does. Jesus is not arrested during this feast because it is not his hour. It is not God's timing. God is in control of the events of Jesus' life, and he's in control of the events of our lives as well. And we can rest in that. Okay, so this birther controversy is then followed by this cryptic warning that Jesus offers. When the chief priests and the Pharisees send officers to arrest Jesus, Jesus says, I will be with you a little longer, 6 months to be exact. And then I am going to him who sent me. I'm going back to the Father. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That's kind of mysterious, cloaked language. What's he saying there? The crowd can't figure it out. Is he going to go to the Greeks? Is that what he's saying? No, what he's saying is the same thing that Proverbs chapter 1 teaches us. Proverbs chapter 1 teaches us that there is a time when our hearts can become so hardened toward Jesus that we don't see him anymore. Here's how it says it in Proverbs chapter 1. The writer of Proverbs says, because I have called, this is God speaking, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, in other words, because you're stubborn and hard-hearted toward me, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes in like a whirlwind, and distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Jesus knows that the people who are talking to him in this place where he is talking to them, some of them are still going to be alive 40 years into the future when Roman armies are going to come in and destroy the very temple grounds that they're standing in. He knows that a day of distress is coming for Judea when they will cry out and say, God, save us, and God will say, I sent a Savior. And what did you do? You ignored him. You rejected him. You despised him. When you wonder, where is the deliverer that God has promised? I want you to think back and go, he was here, right here, standing in front of us, and we rejected him. J.C. Ryle again says this, dreadful as it may seem, it's possible by continually resisting light and warnings to sin away our own souls. It sounds frightening, but it's true. Listen. As long as somebody is alive, there is hope for their soul, but it is possible for someone to so harden his or her heart that the door is closed. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25? Jesus talks about these 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to arrive for the wedding. And five of them have oil in their lamp and five of them don't. And when they hear the sound of the bridegroom coming, the five without the oil say, can we borrow some oil? And the other ones say, sorry. There was a time when you could respond to the cry of the Messiah and you didn't. Now that door is closed. Here's the point Jesus is making. He's saying to this crowd, there's a time coming when I won't be with you any longer. And then when you look for me, you won't find me because you rejected me when you had full revelation. If you can look at me today fully revealing who I am and you can reject me, God's got nothing else he can show to you that will change your mind. His listeners, and everybody who's listening to me today, should listen to the warning that is found in Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Be careful that sin does not so cause you to harden your heart. The deceitfulness of sin causes you to harden your heart that you can no longer see who Jesus is. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm here for a little while, but I'm going to my Father, and there's a time coming when you will look for me and you won't find me. because you saw me and you rejected me. Today is the day to find me. Now is the hour. And God's saying that to us this morning. If you've been examining, exploring, thinking about Jesus, wondering about the gospel, about whether you should be all in with Jesus or not, are you going to commit your life to him, turn your life over to him? If God is calling you today, come. Don't harden your heart. Don't say, well, I'll think about this some more. I'll think about this some more is often just a dodge for, I don't want to have to deal with this. I don't know that I like the implications. Acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is. Surrender to him. He is King, Lord, Master, Savior, Friend. He is your greatest treasure. Give yourself to him. There's a point of irony here in verses 35 and 36 where Jesus says, I'm going to go somewhere where you won't find me. And they say, is he going to the dispersion and going to go among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Well, Jesus didn't go there, but where did the church go? Into the dispersion to teach among the Greeks. That was exactly where the gospel was going. They're saying, look, he came to his own. This is John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's what's happening here. But to all who did receive him, and there were some who believed in his name, to those he gave the right to become children of God. Let me show you the contrast, a contrast as we close, as we get ready for communion this morning. Look back at verses 33 and 34 where Jesus says to this crowd of people, I'll be with you a little while longer, then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. 6 months later, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They've just had the Last Supper together. The next day he will be crucified, and he is preparing them for what is ahead for them. And in that context, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. So at the Feast of Booths to the skeptical crowd, he says, I'm about to go away to the Father, and where I go, you can't come, you won't find me. To his disciples on the Feast of Passover, he says, I'm about to go to the Father, and I'm going to come back and bring you with me, that you can be with me and we can be together forever. You see the contrast? To one group, I'm going away, you won't be able to find me. To another group, I'm going away, but I'll come back and get you. Thomas, of course, says to him in verse 5 in John 14, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and because what he would do the next day at the Passover, when his hour had come, and he would be at the perfect time, the Father's appointed time would be the perfect sacrifice, the once-for-all sin substitute, bearing the wrath and the shame we sang about this morning, the death we deserve on him. Because of all of that, we can know the way. We can know where he's going. We can know the way, and we can be with him forever. And that's what we celebrate when we come to take communion every week. We celebrate the work of Jesus on the cross. To those who are here who are still considering, examining, exploring the gospel, it is good for you to think soberly and seriously about this and not make a quick, rash decision, but it's not good for you to delay perpetually. Today is the day. Now is the hour. Come, believe the gospel. Respond to this.